think. So let me, I don't know why that was there. Anyways, my four-year-old son, I was thinking about it. He was correcting me on something. And I'm thinking, he's four. Doesn't he know that daddy knows more than him? And I don't know why this happened, but like I somehow was like teleported back to when I was four. In my mind, I just remember vividly what it was like when I was four and realizing I knew everything when I was four. I knew absolutely everything. And so, and I'm going somewhere with this. But I remember as a 3- and a 4-year-old, one specific time, my sister was told to go to the store. And so now we lived in Peru, and where we lived in Peru was, I don't know if ghetto is the right term, but it was like, it was not a good place, or it was kind of a bad place in Peru, crime-ridden, stuff like that. So anyways, with that, my sister said she's going to the store, and I was busy, I was watching Gilligan's Island. And so I was, now this is, I was four, I was listening to it. It like, so think of whatever the weirdness of Gilligan's Island was. I've only ever seen Gilligan's Island in Spanish, by the way, so I'm not really sure a lot of it when I was four. But anyways, I remember watching that, and my sister said she's going to go to, and I don't recommend Gilligan's Island, by the way. I just thought I'd throw that out. So she's going to go to the store and said, okay, wait, let me just finish this, and I'll go with you. Well, I watched like the whole episode, and she's not standing at the door anymore. It's like 20 minutes later. I don't know how long the episodes were. And so anyways, I just go follow her to the store. And now it'd been like 15, 20 minutes, I'm not sure how long, but we go out the front door. I go out the front door and I look for my sister at the store. And so I go ahead and walk out. I'm 4 years old and I walk out to the store like half a mile away. She wasn't there. It's nighttime and she wasn't there at the store. In fact, it's like a house store. Somebody had like a store upstairs and we would like normally yell to them. They'd open up the window. So I yelled up to there. I said, hey, is my sister here? And they said, no. And so I thought, oh, she's probably at the market. And so we go to the market a lot. So I go past my house and keep going, probably another half mile up to the market. It's like an open-air market. Nobody's there. It's nighttime. And so I come back. Now, after all that, when I show up back at home, my sister is there at home. And with my sister being home, I was glad, oh, you're here. I went to go find you at the market. Well, my family wasn't as excited that I found my sister. They were very upset that I had been missing for over an hour when I was 4 years old. And I just got thinking, like, I knew everything. And what's crazy about that is, as a four-year-old, this idea that I knew everything, I could just do it all because I'm 4 years old. And I just remember having this idea. Not that I didn't think I was an adult. I knew I was a four-year-old. I knew I was a child. But at the same time, how complicated could it be? I just go out the door. How hard could it be? I can go down to the market. I've been there dozens of times, or not more. And I can go down to the other market. It'll be fine. But as a four-year-old, I'm making impulsive decisions. I'm making decisions because this is just what I'm doing at the moment. And so so I do so also with a limited amount of information, and that could have been disastrous as far as results go. So all those things were there because I was a four-year-old. Now, the idea, what we're going to get to here in this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is going to talk about something called discipleship. And the terminology we're going to use is following Jesus. What I'm going to relate, just to start off with, is that this portion here, he is addressing people that are following him. There's a decision already that has taken place. They know that he is the Messiah. So by that acknowledgement, not just that he is a Messiah or that he could possibly be, but he is the Savior. And so there is that acknowledgement. But of those that are doing so, of those that have recognized that, he is telling them that they need to be following him. But here's the thing. Here's the kicker. They're already following him. They're literally following him around. And today we're kind of taken by numbers, aren't we? The numbers. As long as there's big numbers, everything is good. And we look at our economy, for instance. The elections are coming up, and people are worried about numbers. And do we have the right jobs numbers? And do we have the right employment numbers? And is our GDP what it's supposed to? And all this kind of stuff that we're looking at. And the numbers will dictate how we're doing. But the reality is that Jesus wasn't striving to build a bunch of numbers. His goal wasn't to get the biggest crowd possible. Now, the truth was to be preached everywhere. It was. That's what was necessary. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus gives the commandment to go and preach to all nations. That's what we're supposed to do, to every living creature. We should be doing that. But the goal was not just to build a crowd no matter what the cost was. In other words, that we're willing to give up on what's truth, that we'd be willing to give up on what he expects. What he does is he frequently dwindles the crowd down. In fact, we saw that in the Old Testament, didn't we? Gideon gets a group of people. They're going to go fight the bad guys. I mean, they're fighting a lot of people. And so they get a few thousand people. Now, from that, they dwindle them down some. So that's too many. Dwindle them down. So now you got just a couple thousand people. Too many. Dwindle them down. They're fighting over 100,000 people. And it's like, ah, you have too many people. It dwindles down again just to a couple hundred, 300 people. And that's it. To prove something that this is the group that God is going to be most glorified through. Not because they're the most qualified, but because the whole goal was to demonstrate that it is God that's given the victory. That's what it was going to prove. That's the point it's going to prove. And likewise, in this passage of Scripture, you have a group of people that are doing something, and it's kind of like me as a four-year-old. This is great. In fact, they probably have some things that are in common. For instance, Jesus frequently bashes the Pharisees. So this is like the religious institution that's dominant there, and he bashes the Pharisees. On top of being the religious institution, it's also the group that kind of runs things. In fact, they have political sway. They have political power. They can get people thrown in jail. They can persuade those for executions even. Although they don't have the right to execute people, they can persuade for that purpose of execution. And so anyways, it's kind of a against all those things. And so there's people following Jesus, and you know what? They're of the same mind of what Jesus is doing. You know, they don't like what the Pharisees are doing, and they don't like government, and they don't like Rome being in there, and they want all those things to be back what it's supposed to be. And they're going through because it sounds really, really good. And so here's Jesus, and it sounds good, and they're drawn on this impulse of wow. And boy, it's really easy to build crowds with wows, isn't it? We have occasions with the more light, and if you think about big events that will take place, a circus used to come to town, and now they're big events. You have the big spotlights that will be there, not spotlights, but whatever they are, the big lights, and they're waving all those lights around, and there's balloons, and the brighter it is, it just draws people like bugs to it, you know? It just goes, because we like that kind of stuff. Well, Jesus didn't have the lights, but what he was doing is he was healing people, and he was preaching boldly, and he spake like no man had ever spoken. And so people are drawn to that. And Jesus is going to apply a pretty significant reality check here in this passage of Scripture. In the chapter, we've seen already earlier in chapter 14, right towards the beginning, that it is the Sabbath day that he had gone to the Pharisee's house. He addresses the group that's there. He addresses the person that had provided the invitation originally. And anyways, in that, he speaks of what we talked about back in verse number 15 through 24 last week, where the compulsion to go out and get them, that the initial group of people were not receiving, except for the remnant and the lame, the blind, the maimed, and the halt will be gathered from there. But then from there, go out even further into the highways and hedges and bring them all in, because he wants them all to come in. The idea here, we find it in verse number 23 at the very end, and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. The admonition was clear for us as a church. Go get them. Go get them, because there's a house that needs to be full. That needs to be filled. And the great thing about this house is that God will make room for them. Jesus himself says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to do it. And with everybody that gets saved, there's a place prepared, every single one. And so he wants his house full. So anyways, now we get to verse number 25, and there's going to be a shifting of gears slightly. He's going to not just talk to the Pharisees, and he's not going to just talk to the group that's there attending at this supper, at this Sabbath day's feast, but now this large multitude that's been following him around. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. Notice that they are with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is a very bold statement. It's a hard statement. It's saying, Jesus makes it very clear, you cannot be my disciple. And by the way, that's a very forceful statement, isn't it? When he's talking about disciple, he uses the word disciple. He talks about following them, being with them. So if you're going to be there, follow him, be discipled, the idea would be one that is learning, one that is following, and this is one that is going to be with Christ. And so as we are in our society today in 2022, we would be very quick to call ourselves Christians, even as a Christian. We would claim it, for instance, on Facebook, you would put that you're Christian, hopefully Christian, Baptist, independent, fundamental. Okay, so you can put all that in there. But the point is, with that, we'll use the term Christian, and even the way we identify ourselves with the Messiah. Like, even that's a part of our title. We let people know about that, and we're glad to do so. But in that, it's something that we can easily just throw out there, and it's something that is not necessarily evident in our lives. Now, I'm not suggesting by any means throughout the course of this message that if you are not following fully to the full extent in which he's talking about, that you are not saved. What he's going to be talking about here is in regards to what it costs to actually follow Jesus. We have a very passive feel about society. We as a society, we look strongly for whatever would please us, those things that would make us feel good, those things that are convenient for us. We like to do things so long as we have time for them. You know, we do what we're supposed to. And by the way, people like doing different things. Some people really, really, really like entertainment, and that's kind of what drives their life. Some people like rest, and they work hard so they don't have to work. Some people thrive off of working and hate the rest. How many of you are like work people? Like you just like can't help it, but you need to work. I know there's a few of you. All right, so we're like that. You have this need. Like if you're not working, you can't sit still. Like there has to be some kind of work that's done. God made you to work 6 days, right? And then on the seventh, you rest. So we're going to work. And that means all day long until the sun goes down. And we have those times that are like that, and we thrive off of stuff like that. But the reality is that all the other things, aside from what is most important to you, is going to fit in there according to convenience. And it can be many, many things. And what God is going to explain to us here as Christ teaches in regards to discipleship and to following Jesus is that it is not something that is going to be done passively. You cannot be his disciple if it's not done his way. We have to remember something. When it comes to God, when you want his results, you have to do things his way. There's no bypassing that. At the end of verse number 26, he cannot be my disciple. Look at verse number 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look down to verse 33 at the very end of it. It says, he cannot be my disciple. Over and over again, he's saying that there's a limitation to this. You cannot be my disciple in any other way. And we're going to speak much in regards to what he's talking about this evening. Now, in this one, number one, I want you to look at the cost of discipleship. What does it cost to be a disciple? In our society, we evaluate cost according to a dollar sign, right? It's a number, something measurable. And it's easy for us because we've tried to figure out ways that we can measure anything. I was talking, there's a few guys that really like airsoft here, all right? Now, this isn't like a secret thing here. People like airsoft. And so when it comes to airsoft, the people that like airsoft, to me, I press a trigger and a little plastic BB flies, and how fast does it go? About like that. So I'm not really sure. But I talked to these guys, and like, yeah, this is the amount of force, like the number of joules, and this is the number of meters. What, meters, yards? I don't know. What's that? Feet. Okay, feet per second, whatever it is. And so anyways, with all the stuff that we have, we're measuring these things. It's good to see you guys. Super glad you're here. But anyways, we see these things, and there's an interest, and they know it far better than a lot of us would know it, because they're vested in this, and they're measuring all these things to see how good it is. And so to me, I shoot one of these things, it arrives basically over there, I'm good. For them, they're like, yeah, but it's off, you know, a couple inches. Okay, well, it's that way, you know, and so I'm okay with that. It's not shooting backwards, it's going that way. I'm good with it. So as long as that's good with me. So we have different standards for that. They measure it, and that's how they know success. But as far as us, the don't play, like I have played, I don't play. It's kind of like golf for me. I used to say I was a golfer, then I played a lot of golf, and then I realized I'm not a golfer. And so anyways, some people measure it. I'm just hoping to finish the game. And so all these things are different based on the measurements. Now, when it comes to being a disciple, we're looking at cost. How do we measure? And many people, when they look at discipleship, you're still looking at this. Am I following Jesus according to a certain measurement that I can get? In other words, you're looking for what percentage of my heart is Jesus, and how do I determine that? What are the cost bases? How much money have I given? How much time have I given? And it feels like if we can get a journal that we can check off all those things that says we're a disciple, we will go for it. There are a lot of programs like that out there today that literally, when talking about your life as a Christian, would point out to the fact that you're walking with Jesus if you do these things. And literally, and I've seen them in independent fundamental Baptist churches where you have notebooks where you would do your devotions, you get points for doing your devotions. And then how many hours did you spend reading the Word of God? And how much time did you spend in prayer? And how many times did you go to church? And if you're missing any of these things, you're not walking with God. But if you do these things, then you're walking with God. You're a disciple. And that's a program, and you're measuring it. But here's the measurement. All or nothing. All or nothing. The goal is not to get a little bit more of you. It's for you to submit to what God has. Unfortunately, what a lot of people are doing is they're just trying to figure out another way that they can check off another box. And what we're trying to do is get away from that, say, all right, God, my heart belongs to you. And if there's any area that is not belonging to you, I'm going to figure out what that is based on what you show me from your scriptures so I can give that to you as well. Because I want to give you all. That's the whole point of this. Discipleship, people will say, well, shame on those people. And we become very judgmental about certain people that are not as committed a follower as you are for Jesus Christ. And we'll have our different things. For instance, if there's a certain sin that in your life you have overcome by the grace of God, that's a good thing to celebrate. But suddenly somebody else is not a disciple because they have a struggle in those areas that you've had a victory over. And so now suddenly you are the basis for what true discipleship is. That honestly doesn't matter. What's necessary is that your heart is entirely surrendered to God. We would sing a song for invitations. I surrender all. Man, how many times have we sang this song? I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all to thee. I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. The whole point of this is and there's this permanence in the way we're talking about it. And how many times have you not even thought about the words you're saying? I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender all. And there are just words that come out of our mouths, and we can honestly speak them because we've put a block between the words that are coming out of our mouth and the intentions of our heart. And so Jesus speaks about discipleship. What's the cost of discipleship? It starts off in verse number 26. I do wonder how this went out. They're following him, he turned and said. So the idea here is that they're following. It's almost like they're waiting for him to say something else. So there's Jesus, and he's been doing all sorts of cool stuff. He's been healing people. It's exciting. He's been blasting people as far as their wickedness. And now he turns and talks to them. Here it comes. These faithful people. Here it is. If any man come to me. All right, well, who is he talking about? Perhaps the people that came to him. Now, they may be feeling pretty good about themselves. They're following Jesus. If any man come to me and hate not his father. Whoa. Hate not his father, he's going to tell you that he cannot be my disciple. So if you don't hate your dad, you can't be a disciple. If you don't hate your mother, you cannot be his disciple. If you don't hate your wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So if we go to this verse number 26, you read this like, wait a second, Jesus. Doesn't this seem very contrary to the other things you spoke about? What on earth can you mean? A lot of people, we have confusion in this passage of scripture, and oftentimes we'll say something like this, well, he doesn't really mean hate. Or is that a fair answer? It could be a fair answer if there's any substance to why we would say that's not what he meant. But unfortunately, we're just like, it's extreme, so it's probably not what he means. In this, it's important to understand what he's talking about with this. In the hatred he speaks about, he talks about a few groups of people. First off, we mentioned the father and mother, and so these would be parents. And by the way, scripturally, I believe that we can make a good case. And when we talk about father and mother, we're not necessarily only talking about your biological mom, biological dad. Frequently, in the scriptures, there will be references to the father figure of a household. So that may be grandfather, or it may be one that raised another child, maybe like a nephew or somebody related. There's a father figure in that household. And so there will be references in scriptures to go with that. So that figure of authority in your life, do you hate them? Now, some people in here might be saying, absolutely, I am ready. I got that down. Okay, so if you're going that route, you're going, I think, the wrong way. In this, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus himself is speaking, by the way, in one of the other Gospels, chapter 7, verse 10. For Moses said, he's speaking to the Pharisees, honor thy father and thy mother. So he's quoting Moses, he's quoting the law, and he's verifying the fact that they should be doing this. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Does it sound like Jesus is saying that you should not honor your parents and you shouldn't love them? No. So this is something that's understood within scripture, in the bounds of scriptures, that this is something we are supposed to love. In fact, the Bible describes the fact that we are supposed to love a great many people. And so we understand that relationship that he has attested there, that you're not supposed to curse your father and mother. So what does that mean? That we can hate our father and mother in such a way that you're not going to curse them. And by the way, we'll explain hate in just a moment as far as this passage here. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, it goes on to the next one. Because you might say, well, okay, so we're not supposed to hate father, mother, but what about wife? Well, in this one, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, here's what he says. Love your wives. And by the way, that doesn't mean all the wives that you have. Like, he's speaking to the plural husbands, and hence those plural husbands aren't sharing one wife. They have one wife each, okay? So with that, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so, are we supposed to hate our spouse? Well, that would be in direct violation against what we're told to love our spouse. In fact, in the way that the husband is told to love his wife is in the same manner that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. I love something I heard, and I mentioned it here a number of times, that when it comes to a person that loves their spouse, people that would say, well, I think I love my spouse too much, husband that may love their wife, or a wife that may love her husband too much, do you love that person more than Jesus loved the church? I'd submit to you, no, not possible. And so you're not supposed to hate your spouse. What about the other ones? In this passage, it says not just father and mother and wife, but it says children. Children and brethren and sisters. Mark chapter 10, Jesus demonstrates his affection, if you will, for children. He picks up children. He carries them into his arms. He places his hands on them. He blesses them. He's not irritated by them. The other disciples are like, make them go away. They're loud. They're noisy. They pick their nose, whatever. That's not in the Bible, but I'm kind of reading between lines. And so anyways, with that, there seems to be an irritation is the idea, what you pick up there. And no, not the children. This is for the big people. This is for the adult table. Well, Jesus takes time for those children. He's not hating the children. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, it gives even when it comes to brothers. Matthew 5, 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first. Be reconciled to thy brother. He's even given priority to the fact that not only should you make things right with your brother, like if you've done something wrong, the idea is bigger than that, that if there's things wrong between two brothers, you need to make that right in order to give those things to the Lord, in order to be that sacrifice acceptable unto God. For you to be that, you have to make things right between you and your brother. Now, if we look at this, you may say, well, these all seem familial. In other words, within the family unit, the reality is when it comes to brothers and sisters, the Bible most frequently references that when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ. These would be amongst our equals. You might say, well, things are good at home, but are they good with other Christians? And there's no question that application is very, very much used throughout the New Testament when it's talking about brothers. In fact, even in that Matthew passage, he's talking not just within the concept of a brother within the household, but he's literally talking about within the church, that things need to be right with you and brothers in the church. And so, is he saying then in this passage of Scripture that you cannot hate, I'm sorry, that you have to despise them, that there needs to be this vehement, that you despise them vehemently, that you're just absolutely opposed to them? No, that's not what he's talking about. And anyways, with this, he explains this throughout Scripture, this concept in regards to the hatred that's there. For instance, in Romans chapter number 9, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, it goes on with that passage describing the way in which he would show his favor and mercy. And the book of Malachi gives a detail when it's, in fact, Romans is quoting Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And so he speaks to them, saying that to Jacob, this offspring, in other words here, that I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? So here's the answer. How did God love Jacob? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, I hated Esau. How was this done? And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And so you have two children. You have Jacob and you have Esau. Jacob gets the favor. He gets the place. He gets the location. He gets to inherit it. Esau gets this other place. He gets the mountains. In fact, this is where the Bible references dragons. People are like, dragons were never real. Well, they're in the Bible. By the way, they're probably not the same dragon necessarily that you're thinking of, like 40 feet long, couple pairs of legs, and a big beard. I don't know what they were, but there's something that the Bible is referring to as dragons in regards to what's there. So the point on that, he's in a rough place. And so with that, he did not get that same blessing. And so what blessing could have been available, there was favor shown to one, and it was not shown to the other. The blessing was withheld to the other. In fact, I think one of the clearest explanations in regards to this aspect of hatred as seen in this passage would be from Genesis chapter 29. If you want to take a moment to turn there, we can see that a little bit better. So Genesis chapter 29. And this is going to be the same terminology, same idea here. And I think it'll be helpful when we're referring to the hatred that we would consider in regards to our family. By the way, if you check out at this moment and you're only going to go home thinking, okay, I got to hate my mom, then you're going to miss some very important stuff, okay? Genesis chapter 29 and verse number, let's go ahead and start in verse number 30. What's happened here is that Jacob was getting married, okay? And just like everybody else, excited about wedding day, working hard, preparing for it, and then, oops, he marries the wrong person. I'm sure that's happened to a lot of people, right? Anyways, he works 7 years, and his father-in-law tricks him. And surprise, you married the sister of the person you wanted. And father-in-law explains, well, what happens is, in our land, this is just how we do things. The oldest always gets married first, and it's not right for the younger. So no, duh, I gave you the older one. And so he tricked him. And so he had to work another 7 years. He gets another wife. By the way, this is not saying that polygamy is okay. He's not supposed to do that. There's a lot of people in the Bible that do things that they're not supposed to do. And you can't just say, well, because they did it in the Bible, it's okay. God condemns a lot of things in the Bible, but he still records that they did them. And so anyways, in this passage, in verse number 29, Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And so now you have Rachel, which is the one that Jacob wanted to marry. And he has already 7 years ago married somebody else. He's married Leah. And now in verse number 30, and he went in also unto Rachel and talked about their physical relationship. And he, notice what it says here, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah and served with him yet 7 other years. And so what you have here is you have the relationship, but it does demonstrate something, that there was a love for Rachel that was more than the love for Leah. Now, it does not say in that verse that he hated. He doesn't say that he despised Leah, but he really loved Rachel, but that he loved Rachel more. Now, even though that's said, we see this, that he also loved Rachel, and he loved her more than Leah. Verse number 31, this is how God saw that. And when the Lord saw that Leah was, what's the next word? Hated. Now, verse 30, he loved Rachel more than Leah, but verse number 31, he hated Leah. So which one is true? Both of them. Both of them. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, as far as what happened, it's really, really a sad story. Sometimes I look at this story, I'm like, that's a weird story. The guy gets married to the wrong lady, but he marries both, and eventually, like, there's a complex story. But Leah ends up, like, wanting to have a baby because she's hoping that her husband will love her. In fact, we see this in that verse, in verse number 32. So the Lord had opened the womb of Leah. In 32, Leah conceived. So in other words, she had a baby and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. And this is such a sad statement. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Isn't that sad? Sometimes we're like, oh, those are just stories in a book. This is real. This happened. And this lady named Leah was hoping that her husband would love her. But according to verse number 30, he loved his wife more. Verse 32, he's hoping that she would be loved. And verse 31, God even said that he hated her. And not that God hated her, but that her husband Jacob hated her. And so you have these things that are going on. And so there's a few things we have in this passage of Scripture. Is that that he did love Rachel more, so there was a preference given specifically. Now, what you'll find in this passage is that there's comparison in regards to what the love and the hatred is. There's also, we see, a withheld favor. So while there should be favor shown to his wife, he withholds some of that to provide it to another. In essence, there is a neglect there when it comes to that because of the preference given. There's a priority given to one over the other. And that's what we're seeing in this passage. And so it's not that he is just, oh, I can't stand that girl. I mean, I married her 7 years ago, and I guess I'm just stuck with her. I can't stand. There's not that type of reference. But the idea is that while he should be giving some preference to his first wife, he's not. He's not, and because of that, it's seen as that hatred. And so we find that going on at the same time here. So, based on this passage of Scripture, and we're seeing in this passage, it would not be unfair to say that your hatred for your parents does not mean that you should despise your parents, that every time you get home, you just stare at them and glare at them because you hate them because you love Jesus. That's not what it's talking about. In this passage of Scripture, he's describing what would be very similar in regards to the preferential treatment that we would be given one over our parents, where there would be initially that preference to our parents. You think about children who love their parents more than just about anybody, except for Lane lately. He's been going to Miss Lori instead of me. But anyways, with that, we have the love that a kid normally has just for mom and dad, right? But in all those things, we understand something, that there is a priority that's normally there, and God is saying that priority for mom and dad needs to move down. What's he talking about? He's talking about relationships. Our relationships with those in authority over us. He's talking about it with our children, with our spouse, with our friends, or our brothers and sisters. In all of those oftentimes become something. They become gods. They become what we live for. We make it all about other people. What's he doing? What he's doing is he's picking out the most important things in people's lives, which is very frequently other people. And in those things, he's saying that priority of all other people needs to move down. By the way, people are very important. People are vitally important. That we understand the fact that when it comes to people, there is a priority about them. But he's saying priority number one has to be God. He is not just one that we consider within the group as a little more important. In fact, sometimes we consider the importance of God as being very prominent in our Christian life. And so we think about it, we say, well, we're Christians. In my life, I think about God frequently. If you look at all the important things in my life, you would see that the things about God that stands up above the pile a little bit more. You'd see my children, you'd see my wife, and then you'd see God. And what he's pointing out here is that it's not a matter of Jesus Christ being prominent in our lives, but literally that in all things he would be preeminent. The idea of preeminent was that this is what it's all about. Your life is entirely about God's glory. In fact, if you realize that in the book of Ecclesiastes, comes to the same conclusion that your life is specifically for the glory of God. So, what's most preeminent in your life? Many of us are caught up in our relationships. It's that spouse, that parent, that child relationship. And boy, any one of those can rule your world. I can't tell you the number of times where you see children that just run the lives of their families. That whatever the kids say, absolutely anything, that's what goes. It's ridiculous. It's not something that's proper. And what he's pointing out here is these are idols that are preventing you from following Jesus. I can't tell you the number of times how many parents have said, no, I don't want my children to do these things for the Lord. Parents that have loved the Lord in their speech and said, no, I'm sorry, we would do those things. And I get it, you want to do those things, but it's for the Lord, but I would rather you do this. In fact, I've had times where parents will come to me and say, you know what, we're going to go to this church, and not very frequently, but we've had it. We're going to go to this other church because they have this stuff that my kids like. And what's crazy is frequently they'll do that in front of the kids, and the kids will say, we don't like that church. We'd rather be there. Our music, think about the kids' music, for instance, here. Our kids sing songs that are gospel songs. Sometimes they're fun and goofy a little bit, but they're simple. I mean, they're very, very simple. And the kids will usually tell us, we'd rather have that than whatever else is going on. In fact, one of them, a lady came and said, yeah, but my daughter, she just really loves dancing. And she told me, I hate dancing there. So she just told me that right there in front of her mom. And then her mom doubles back. I mean, she really loves dancing there. And the little girl, no. I mean, she's just telling me this. And so we have this, but the desire of the little girl is we want to learn about Jesus. And the parents say, no, but this would be more fun. And we're taking them away from the things of the Lord. And likewise, we make all the other things where the glory of the child is what we are pursuing more than anything. Their great success, or maybe our parents, that we want to please them more than anything. And we wouldn't do anything to displease our parents. And what's sad to me is how many people will not do something for the Lord because they're afraid mom or dad would be against it. And so the priority then is not that you shouldn't love your parents, but that specifically that you should love God so much more that you're willing to do anything for him. Now, I want you to think about it this way. When it comes to your wife, God says to love your wives the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He hasn't taken that away at all. Oh, except when you're thinking about discipleship. No. When you love your wife that much, then when it comes to Jesus Christ, that means even more so. You're not taking it away from the love. That just means literally all priority and preference and blessing, it goes to God in his name. This is what he's addressing. You might say, well, that sounds kind of hard. Yes. Yes, it is. Because the point on that is all of that can only be done by one way, and that is faith. That's it. We can try to mark it up in our lives, and we can detail the numbers and how many verses and notes and church services and prayer hours. That sounds great. But does he have your heart? You can evaluate it by counting the cost. In fact, look what he does. And by the way, one of those, which I did not mention much, is in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross. Talking about the shame of who we are. Sometimes we think, well, we're all that. And we have all our aspirations and our dreams and what we want to accomplish. And God is saying, put that aside and give it to Jesus. Praise God when you can take your job and serve the Lord with that. But oftentimes our dreams are those things that we would do apart from God. There's nothing secular for a Christian, nothing. It doesn't matter if you're out there, if you're painting houses, you're building buildings, if you're writing down numbers, whatever it may be, you serve the Lord with that. But it's not because that's your main calling. Your calling is serving Jesus. That's what your main calling is. And you serve the Lord. So anyways, with that, it's saying that you bear your cross. Now, I won't get much into that, but the point is the cross was a symbol of that shame. One that was guilty, one that was a criminal. Shame was being demonstrated to everybody. And we're saying, we'll take that cross up, understand where our position is before the Lord. Now, in verse number 28, he says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? So, building project time. If you're going to build a building, you should figure out, do you have enough money to build it? So you lay that slab foundation, come to find out that slab costs more money than you thought it would. There's been a lot of projects that I've done, like, oh, that'll be easy. I renovated a house one time, and somebody asked, like, how much is it going to cost? You know, I've never done that before, so I'm going to guess $18,000 is my thought. At the end, it cutting every corner we could, it cost $38,000, and so it was another $20,000. I didn't pay for it all. But in all that, that's a little bit more than I anticipated, about twice as much. Not to mention all the labor that was involved in it. And they were also like, yeah, 6 weeks, 8 weeks. Yeah, it took a little longer, 10 months. But anyways, we got it all done. And what's sad about that is that it did cost. And we should have figured out ahead of time. And what's happening is if somebody goes to build that tower, they set the foundation, and it never gets built, that foundation will forever be a testament to the fact there was poor planning. There was a lack of commitment. Somebody didn't understand what's happening. Verse 29, lest happily doesn't mean like in a happy way, but like by chance. After he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? In other words, maybe in the impulse of a battle, say, well, we'll take those 20,000 guys. And they get thinking about it. Wait a second. That's 20,000, 10,000. They have twice as many as I do. So in verse number 32, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage. The idea was he's going to send somebody up ahead and desireth conditions of peace. Like, hey, let's see if we can work out a deal. Why? Because I know you're about to whoop me. That's what's going to happen. It's embarrassing. Verse 32, 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The idea here is very clear, is that you do need to count the cost. And we use that reference frequently. Oftentimes, we don't know what that means. We kind of seem just to evaluate it. When it comes to counting the cost, there's a couple things that you can do to count the cost. Number one is measure the priority. Measure the priority. What is more important than serving Jesus? What's more important than serving Jesus? You know, it's amazing that absolutely anything could be more important than serving Jesus, if that's your priority. Anything. It could be absolutely anything. It's remarkable to me, the sport of curling. Have you seen curling? Like, I guess, like it's in the Olympics now for the past, I think, 3 Winter Olympics. I've never actually watched a curling match. I've just seen, like, a highlight reel. And I'm like, if that's the highlight reel, I'm not sure what it's like to go to a curling match. But anyways, they built stadiums for curling. And you know, maybe curling's your thing, and I don't want to mock you if that's your thing. But it's interesting to me. It's like a giant shuffleboard game on ice with brooms, right? And so they do. And if that's your thing, that's great. But like, people give their lives to curling, and like, that's what their life is all about. It is interesting to me that people that like have never done it before, like 2 years later, can go to the Olympics. So I'm not sure like how extreme of a sport that is. But regardless, if that's really what they like to do, then they're doing it. But they will dedicate everything they can for it. Michael Phelps was known as I think still the most decorated, I guess you could say that, medal earner in Olympic history, earning a lot of medals. From the time he was 1996 until 2004, there was not one single day that he missed being in the pool to practice swimming. Not one day. That's a long time. Every single day for those years. Because the goal was for 1 week to compete to get a whole bunch of medals. That's it. So you might say, well, that's dedication. People talk about how much he loved the sport and how much he was willing to give for it. For medals. For medals. He was willing to dedicate his body and his time and his effort and his thought and his mind all so he can get medals. And he got his medals. And if he had gotten all the medals, would that have done any more for him in the scope of eternity? Not a thing. But listen, we're following Jesus. What is the priority that is higher than Jesus? We think about who Jesus is. Understanding that he has all majesty and glory and splendor above any king or leader of our world. Full of mercy, having all authority, upholding the world and all that is in there is by the word of his power. Revelation chapter 5 verse 11 says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels." This is the scene of those that worship him. "Round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," so this, everybody, "saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." They say he's worthy. And yet he is not worthy enough to turn off an episode that we shouldn't be watching, or to give one more moment of time in prayer, or to give a few minutes extra in Bible reading, or to tell someone about Jesus. Yeah, he's worthy. Praise God for that. But is he worthy? Is he priority in your schedule? Count the cost of this priority. Number two, consider the investment. To follow Jesus, do not do it passively. You can't do it passively. We're going to follow Jesus. The idea here is with those human priorities that we have, the love that we have for our family members, for our friends. Some of you are deeply faithful friends. I'm not telling you stop being faithful to your friends. What I am telling you here is our dedication, our priority for God should increase that much more. When it comes to that, consider that investment, though. We can get riled up. We get excited about certain things. We were at the Tent Crusade down in Morgan County, in Martinsville, this week, and it was great. Honestly, there was a message on hell on Thursday that just powerful, not just because it was about hell. Sometimes we're like, oh, that's all you guys talk about. Well, Jesus talked a lot about it, but the way it was presented in such a way, just a number of thoughts that just very, very powerful in application, very helpful. I mean, for me as a Christian, very helpful. Not to mention the 12 people that were saved that night, just exciting. And in all of those things that were going on and the involvement in that's exciting, like we're going to do this every day, all day. This is the only thing we're going to do from now on. We're not even going to eat. We're just going to tell people about Jesus. And in those moments, we get that excitement. And he's pointing out something when you consider that excitement or you consider the following and maybe you see the wow or maybe there's that thought like, I'm just going to do it. Consider the investment. In other words, take seriously your commitment to Christ. Unfortunately, there's too many of us that are culturally Christian. What I mean by that, you've been saved. God willing, you've been saved. But as a saved person, you're going to leave this church building and you're going to go do other things that are not in this church. And we make those commitments, say, okay, yeah, I'll do this. I'll consider it more. But are you going to consider what it's going to take for that? For instance, a decision to read your Bible. Okay, I'm going to start reading my Bible more. Count the cost. Have you thought about what it's going to take? Count the cost. Like, you're going to have to wake up earlier. You're going to have to give up something. I find a lot of people that do not have time to read the Bible. You know what that means? There's something you have to give up for that. I'll read the Bible more, and I'll just stack something else on my schedule, like you're not already stacked in your schedule. That means you have to give up something. In order to do so, there are certain things in your life that are coming out to make space for what should be there for Christ, all or nothing. Consider the investment. You cannot passively follow Jesus. So intentionally pursue what God is asking. Number three, consider the failure. If you fail, what's the big deal? You know, we're used to failure, aren't we? We say things like, well, nobody's perfect. As Christians, we talk about it. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. cleanse your hands, ye, what's the next word? Sinners. Oh, yeah, that's us. All right, as Christians, we're sinners, and that means that all the sins have been paid for. I'm not going to go to hell. Praise God. But, you know, we still have issues, and so it's just we accept failure. You know, there's when I was a fifth grader, I joined the junior high track team. And anyways, the seventh and eighth graders, I am already short for my age. As a 37-year-old, I'm still short for my age. And as a fifth grader, I was short, and I was in a combined fifth and sixth grade class. And our school was not what you would call athletic. So so our junior high didn't have enough track members in it, so they invited the sixth graders. Well, I was in a combination fifth and sixth class, so they made the invitation to the class and said, I'll join. And so I joined. I showed up there. I had in my track uniform, I had jean shorts because we couldn't afford to buy, like, track shorts or any sort of athletic shorts, and my mom was waiting for the certain pay period so she can get some shoes. So in the meantime, I competed most of the season wearing my hiking boots, and so there's pictures of me doing like long jump in hiking boots and my jean shorts. And so I did. I ran the 100 meter and the 200 meter in hiking boots. It was a miracle when I got running shoes. I dropped several seconds off my time. I mean, literally, like, and I could jump several feet further. I was just like, look how much I've grown. Well, no, I just wasn't wearing 10 pounds anymore on my feet. And so I just improved after all those things. But one thing that happened, because I was a fifth grader, we got to the trials, and we're getting closer to the end of the season. And the people are putting up their finest members. And for me, they're like, we got to put you somewhere. So I remember them putting me on the 200 meter. And the guy next to me, I'm pretty sure had full facial hair. And I'm in fifth grade. I look like I'm six. And this guy's got to be 6'10", in my opinion. I mean, he's just like, he's a giant. And body odor, braided armpit hair. I mean, this guy is like a big guy to me, fully muscular. And this is the guy next to me in this track lineup. And so there was not a moment in my mind that I was going to win, except for when they shot the gun. In my mind, they shot the gun. I can win. I've not won a single race all season, but I can win this one. And I'm just going to run faster because I had my new running shoes on. And so, which, by the way, I'm pretty sure were girls' running shoes. We got them at the bargain bin at the front of Family Bargain Center. And because they had, like, purple and stuff like that. I'm like, maybe that's just running shoes. And so, anyways, I put them on, and I feel fast. I feel like I can go so fast. And we take off from the blocks. And as soon as we take off from the blocks, it wasn't half a second. He's already halfway there, it felt like. And I'm like, I'm dead last. So, automatically, I understand something. I'm going to lose. That's just the way it is. And with Christianity, we go through Christianity believing we're just going to lose. This is how it is. You have to remember that your testimony as a Christian, your failure, reflects on your Savior. Let me ask you, who saved you? Was it you or was it God that saved you? God. Who keeps you saved? Is it you or is it God? God. So when you fail, who is that reflecting on? God. It's not God's failure. It's not God's failure. But we're telling the world, hey, I have been saved. And what we do is we build the foundation. By the way, who lays it? We understand Jesus is that foundation. And then we're going to live for Jesus. Well, we're going to pretty soon. You know, I started and I run out of materials every now and then. I'm going to start, get excited, and put a crew out there, and then we fail again. And according to what he's illustrating with this, is that they behold it and begin to mock him. And there's a reason why the world doesn't take Christians seriously. There's a whole bunch of foundations out there that we're not building upon. It's built. The foundation is laid. It's in Christ Jesus that we have that salvation. But build it. Follow him with all of your heart. And frequently we think about this, say, well, I'll give him what I have time for. I'll give him the pieces. We think of our tithes. We pay our tithes, and oftentimes we'll think, well, whatever we have left over, or at the end, we'll try to save at least 10%. But the reality is, even in that, we give it on the first day of the week because it's the first thing that we give. We give to God. Why do we go to church on Sunday? It's the first day of the week. Obviously, he rose from the grave on Sunday. But beyond that, we give him the first day of the week. Not what's left over. We give him the first day. And we start off that way. And all of those things, we count the cost. Consider the failure. The cost of failure is enormous. The testimony of Jesus Christ. What a shame for what could have been. What a shame for battles that are lost when they didn't need to be. Battles that Jesus Christ had already won. At the end of it, in verse number 34, it says, salt is good. Amen. Just tell that. Put it on that salt shaker at home when your wife's like, no, salt, too much sodium. I got a verse. Luke chapter number 14, verse 34. Salt is good. Thankfully, we continue that verse. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? So the salt, if it's no longer salty, what are we going to do with it? And we have Christians who are not salty. Sometimes we have people that are too salty, you know what I mean? But the point on this one, we're talking about usefulness. And when it comes to the usefulness, there's the aspect where the savor of it, what it does, the preservation of what salt applies, the flavor that it applies, the desire for more that it applies. For instance, like a salt lick, you would give it to a horse and makes them want to drink water. These are all work that God has called us to do. But if it's not doing that, what are you doing? We're occupying space. Verse 35, it is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Don't be somebody that as a Christian, you're just not going to do a thing where people would listen to your witness and think, cast it out. No need for it. They're not casting you to hell. They can't do that. They have no power over that. But what they can do is they can take your testimony and say it's not needed. We don't need it. It's not helpful. We're not seeing anything different here. Just like everything else, it's a sham. Count the cost. And by the way, with this, the example from this passage is not, you know what, Pastor, you're right. It's too hard. I'm just not going to do it. The whole point is do it. Do it, but in sincerity. Do it with priority. You do it understanding that there is a sacrifice, but go ahead and make that sacrifice. To finish off with one last illustration. I've heard a story. I've used a story a number of times for a number of years now. But the story goes of a man who lay there in a gutter, a homeless man, holes in his clothing, smelling, struggling, nowhere to go. Until finally a limousine pulls up next to him as he's laying there in the gutter. They grab him out of there. They change his clothes, give him a nice outfit to put on. They move him into a new house. Hey, this is where you're going to live. The food, as much food as you want. You can have it all. It's available. Would it make sense for that man to complain about them having taken away his old clothes? No. We replaced it with something better. And we feel like, oh, it's a sacrifice to live for Jesus. Well, the sacrifice is depending on how you look at it. We're giving up lesser things for greater. And that's what's happening. Oh, but my old clothes full of holes. I love those things. So what? Jesus says, I got something better for you. Count the cost. It's worth it. It's worth it. So consider the worth of living for Jesus. He'll be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the time you've given and the opportunity to look at this passage. I pray, Father, that as we live for you, that we would consider the cost, that this is a seriousness in which we're doing, and we're living for. And I'm praying, God, for our church, that we would be ones that are living for you. God, I do not want it to be that I arrive at the end of my life standing before you, knowing that I gave you a nominal effort and times where it was convenient. But Lord, that we would have counted the cost and with the seriousness of what it takes to actually do what we're supposed to for your glory, that we would be all in. We would be committed to your glory. We would be committed to pure lives that are available and useful for you. And that we would be used of you in a mighty way here in this city, in this area. The more people would be saved, more lives would be transformed. There would be more people not just entering into the kingdom, not just saved, Father, but living pure lives as saved people because of the influence of this church. I'm praying, Lord, I'm praying that this area is different because Charity Baptist Church is here. And that it would be that the salt, the savor of this church would be such that it would draw people to be thirsty for the water that only you can give, to make it the taste that it needs to be, that they would want and they would desire it. Father, that would preserve those things that are right, the truth would be known because of it. Lord, I'm just asking, Father, that you would use our church for that. We thank you again for this time, this passage, and your instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for your attention this evening. God bless you. I have a number of guests here today. Thank you so much.